We read from verse 28, having somewhat staggered myself by looking at verses 18 to 27 and reverting to normal, and we'll look at verse 28 this evening. Paul is continuing to set before God's people the encouragements that are theirs in union with Christ as they endure sufferings for Christ in this present life. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called, or better, who are the called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So speaks the living Word of the living God. In Romans 8:28, Paul writes these words, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. I would doubt there are few words that more transcend our understanding, or at the same time more bring us comfort and deepest encouragement than these words of the Apostle Paul. He writes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. He does not say, we are almost certain that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Nor does he say, we know that in some things God works for the good of those who love Him. Nor does he even say that in many or in most things God works for the good of those who love Him. No, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Paul, you remember, is writing throughout these verses, from verse 18 in particular, to encourage believers. He's spoken in verse 17 of the necessity of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, if we might share also in His glory. And what he does from verse 18 following is to present to these believers who are enduring much for Christ's sake great encouragements that will bring the comfort of God into their souls and lives. he reminds them, first of all, you remember that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He tells them, yes, you are suffering much for Jesus' sake, but one day suffering will give way to glory, a glory beyond all compare, a glory that transcends anything you could ever begin to conceive of in this life. Hold fast, press on, because the sufferings you presently endure for Jesus' sake are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in you. But then secondly, he encourages them with this, that in the midst of their weaknesses, God has not left them alone, but has sent his own Spirit into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. God has not left his people as they endure sufferings for Christ's sake to do so alone. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts to support us and to help us in the midst of our weakness. But now in verse 28, Paul highlights a third encouragement that God brings to his church to support us and to strengthen us, to nerve our faint endeavors as we find sufferings for Christ integral to the way of Christ. And this is the third encouragement that the apostle brings. And we know that in all things, nothing excepted, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I want to look at three things with you tonight in this verse of the Apostle Paul. First of all, the scope of God's sovereign providential care. And secondly, the reason for God's sovereign providential care. And thirdly, the assurance we have of God's sovereign providential care. First of all, notice the scope of God's sovereign providential care. We know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, very clearly, in the context of our passage, we cannot but see that the apostle is speaking immediately about those sufferings that impinge upon the believer's life in the course of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And he is saying to these Roman believers, who no doubt would be in the forefront of suffering for Christ, who would be at the sharp end of suffering for Christ, and he is saying to them, take note of this, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Be encouraged in this, that in all of these sufferings that you are undergoing and experiencing, God is at work for your good. Be encouraged that in the midst of all that comes upon you, because of your faithfulness to your Savior, God is at work for your good. Well, that surely is a profound encouragement to us. Some of you perhaps have known what suffering is in some measure, perhaps in your family circle. Or perhaps in your place of work you have discovered what it means to be a faithful Christian. Or in the broader sphere, perhaps in your national homeland, to be a Christian places you at the sharp end of suffering. Life will be hard. Prospects will be difficult. Promotion will be non-existent. Why? Because you're known as a Christian who bows the knee alone to Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to us, beloved in Christ, know this, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You see, in that sense, sufferings are blessings in disguise. Not that we would have the crassness to say to a fellow believer going through times of suffering, be of good cheer,
You're suffering for Christ. Isn't that great? That's the height of inanity. It's not the presence of suffering that is to draw forth our thanksgiving to God. It is God's sovereign purpose in the midst of our suffering that we are to bless Him for. Not the sufferings per se, but the fact that God is at work sovereignly and gloriously in the midst of our sufferings, working for our good. It's not the presence of suffering as such, but God's gracious and sovereign purpose in the midst of suffering. What a remarkable encouragement this must be for many, perhaps some of you here tonight. As perhaps you have found yourself at the very sharp end of suffering simply because you have come to bow the knee to the unique and alone Lordship of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord, says the Apostle, in all of these things, God is at work for your good. Believe it, though you cannot see it. Believe it, though you cannot see it. But if we were to leave it there, I think we would not be doing justice to what the Apostle is saying. Paul says here that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. And I have little doubt that Paul wants us to understand that little phrase, all things, to mean precisely what it plainly does say, all things, nothing excepted. No adverse dispensation accepted, but in all things, even, now take this in, even the sins of God's people included, God is at work for the good of those who love Him. Ah, you say to yourself, Ian, this is a daring doctrine. You do not know how daring it is. It was so daring that Paul was accused of being an antinomian. You know this Apostle Paul? He tells you, you can sin as much as you please and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. Let us go on sinning so that grace may abound. And you remember Paul's response to that, by no means. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin in the death of Christ live any longer in it? But I've little doubt Paul wants us to understand here that the scope of God's sovereign providential care for His own is altogether limitless. Even the very sins of God's people are included here. You say, well, how can that be? I do not know, except that God, being the sovereign Lord that He is able to do all that He purposes and pleases. Nothing excepted. Now this is remarkable, I would think. But don't we see it, for example, supremely in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? We so often think of the sins of God's enemies, but think of the sins of God's people in the midst of that. And how God sovereignly overrules for good. God is at work even in our sin to bring forth good for His people. Now I know that for some, perhaps even for many throughout history, such a doctrine has become a license for sin and an excuse for sin. It's God's job to be there to pick up the pieces. Isn't He God? But of course, to think like that is simply to expose yourself as someone who has never, ever, ever, ever been converted in the first place. Because anyone who has been born of God's Spirit, who has received a new heart by the grace of God and the gospel, cannot think like that and does not think like that. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. What a remarkable encouragement this is to know that our failures as believers do not have the last word. That our sovereign Lord, who is graciously sovereign, is at work even in our failures and sins to bring forth good for his glory and for his own people. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, but God intended it for good. It doesn't exculpate the evil. But at the very heart of it, we see mysteriously and unfathomably the sovereign Lord working for the good of his people, sovereignly bending all things, sin included, to accomplish good for his people. Maybe you're here tonight and you have been crippled by a sense of sin and failure. My friend, if you are in Jesus Christ tonight, if you have put your hope and trust alone in him, I want to encourage you to know that the last word does not lie with your sin and failure, but with your sovereign Lord, who is able to work all things for the good of those who love him. But then secondly, notice here the reason for God's sovereign providential care. Why is it that God works for the good in all things of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? Well, the answer, says the apostle, is because of two realities. He works like this and does this, first of all, for those who love him. He acts on behalf of his own. He does what he does because he does this for those who love him. Now, it's very striking, isn't it, that this should be the description that Paul chooses to use at this point for Christian believers, for clearly he is designating Christians here. And he designates them as those who love God. For whom does God work in all things for good? For whom? For those who love him. Who love him. And clearly Paul is highlighting to us, placarding before us, that this is perhaps the principal denotation of a believer. What is the first requirement in the law? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love to God is what marks men and women and boys and girls out as those who truly are his own. His children love him, and he operates as he does and works as he does on behalf of those who love him, who hold him as their highest good, who would have him before all others and above all others, who would exchange him for nothing and no one in all the universe. And it's not surprising, is it, that a father would do that for his children? Those of you who are earthly fathers, would you not cross literally moor and mountain? Would you not cross miles of broken glass to do good to your children? Would you not, within the limitations of your human, earthly, fallen capacities, would you not use every conceivable energy open to you to pursue the good of your own? Would you not seek to bind up their brokenness? Would you not seek to overcome their follies and recklessnesses? Well, the problem is, of course, that we are limited. We are lacking. But this Father is limitless. His wisdom is limitless. His power is limitless. And his love is limitless. And to those who love him, he works for their good in all things. It is that relationship of love to him, if you like, that draws forth the sovereign providential care of their Father. But of course, there is another side to that, isn't there? If love to God is the experiential description of a believer, more profoundly and foundationally, a believer is one who has been called according to God's purpose. And so God does what he does, not only because they love him, but because more fundamentally he loves them. Because that precisely is the nature of this calling according to God's purpose, as we shall see next Sunday evening in the very next words, for those God foreknew, for those whom God loved in eternity, is what foreknowledge is. You see, the deepest truth about us, if you are Christians at all, it's not that you love him, but that he loves you. We love him because he first loved us. And the ultimate reason why God seeks in all things the good of his people is because he loves them and has called them sovereignly out of their darkness into his marvelous light according to his purpose to be united to Christ and to become in Christ his children and his people. The ultimate reason why he works all things together for our good is not because we love him, but because he first loved us. And we only love him because he first loved us. And our love to him is but the reflex response of an awakened soul to the love of a divine lover. Christian believers are the called according to his purpose. That's a very striking note that Paul returns to again and again in his letters, often at the beginning of his letters. For example, in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where are we now? Chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy. Verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Believers are the called of God because he has loved them and set his love upon them and purposed to call them out of their sin and into union with Jesus Christ. God does what he does for us because it has pleased him to love us. He does what he does not first because we love him, because we only love him because he first loved us. And that's why one of the marks, surely, of a Christian is that we trace every blessing back to its source. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And there is the wonder of it all. Not ultimately that he works all things together for my good, but that he loves me and does that. He loves me and does that. And it's because he loves me that he does that. Few things more highlight how precious Christian believers are to their Father in heaven. He bends the cosmos to do us good. He works in every circumstance, personally, not as an absentee landlord, but personally, to do us good. Because he has set his love upon us. He is like one who has chosen a bride. And that bride is the apple of his eye. And he will do all that he can. And this God can do all that he wills. to secure our eternal blessedness and our good. There is, of course, a mystery about it all. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But you know, that is integral to the Christian faith. We are always being taken out of our depth. We are always saying, who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. God is incomprehensible. He is beyond our fathoming. He will not be put in a box. One of the pristine notes of authentic Christian theology is that we are taken out of our depths and brought to worship and wonder. I often think that is the keynote of any authentic Christian theology. But then thirdly, notice the assurance of God's sovereign providential care. Paul says, and we know, not we conjecture, or we are somewhat sure, or we hope, but we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. How can Paul speak so assuredly? How can he be so definite? Well, I think for three reasons. Because Scripture affirms it. Because the character of God demands it. And because Christian experience confirms it. First of all, Scripture affirms it. We know, says Paul, because our times are in His hands. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. Our lives are not at the mercy of mere circumstance. Scripture tells us that you intended it for evil, but God purposed it for good. And supremely, we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? God working for the good of those who love Him. Scripture affirms it. Paul is not imagining something. He is affirming the testimony of Holy Scripture that from the beginning God has been at work for the good of those who love Him. The heart of the King is in the hands of the Lord. Men may design, but God disposes. It is our God who reigns and who rules, and again in Scripture, we find God overruling for His own glory and for the good of His people. And Paul surely, in measure at least, is saying, we know, he says, that God works for the good of those who love Him. Because the whole of God's word is a testimony to His covenant faithfulness. But secondly, because God's character demands it. Who is this God who works for the good of those who love Him? He is the God of covenant faithfulness. He is the God who is sovereign and yet who is faithful to His own, who has bound Himself in covenant love and loyalty to a people, who has bound Himself for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, who will not let us go, I will be your God and you will be my people. Where do believers betake themselves in their times of trouble and trial and failure and sin? Where do we betake ourselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? We cast our anchors anew in the unfathomable infinitude of God's love for us in His Son, the character of God, the divine lover, persuades us that in all our trials and troubles and follies and failures, because He loves us and has bound Himself in covenant loyalty to us, He will seek our good. But I think perhaps Paul is also speaking somewhat experientially. Because not only does Scripture affirm it and God's character demand it, but experience confirms it. In Philippians 1, Paul writes these words, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul was put in prison. "Ah," says Paul, "but God was at work for good. God was overruling. God was sovereignly fulfilling his purpose." Paul and Silas were beaten in Philippi, put in the stocks, locked in the inner prison. And the Church of Jesus Christ was born in Europe. You know, when we hear about believers going through adversity, believers being imprisoned and worse perhaps, you know, we say, "Lord, rescue them, deliver them." Maybe the Lord is saying, "But my purpose is to imprison them." Well, that's easy for me to say, isn't it? But my purpose is, in the midst of all of the evil, to bring forth good for my people and glory to my name. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Now that, of course, for some, perhaps for many, has been an excuse for sin. Scoundrels use verses like this to imagine that they can live as they please and God will always be there to pick up the pieces. That, of course, is the very antithesis of the gospel. We were saved unto holiness of life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin in the death of Jesus Christ. But do you see how Paul can use these words as an encouragement to God's people? Do you see how he can say to these Roman Christians who perhaps were suffering great indignities for Christ's sake, perhaps disinherited, cast out of the home, cast out of employment, on the scrap heap of society? "This is what the gospel has brought me to." And Paul is saying, "We know that in all of this, God is at work for your good. Bank on it," he's saying. "Bank on it." Who knows what troubles yet lie ahead for Christian believers in this land. We've lived in a heritage that is all but extinct. We've lived on the capital of our heritage for many a year, and that heritage is almost gone. There are remnants of it. And who knows what awaits us? Who knows what the Lord might, in his sovereign providence and purpose, bring to us here, as he has been pleased in his sovereign purpose and providence to bring to believers in Asia, China, the Middle East. And yet in it all, God never ceases being the sovereign Lord who rules the heavens and the earth, who does whatsoever he pleases, who rules the cosmos, as we are told at the end of Ephesians 1, in the interests of his church. You believe that? He rules the cosmos, as it were, as the triune God conspire, if we can think at all picturesquely. The great issue is, what will we do today that will advance our church and bless our people? He does it all for his glory. But in a sense, no less, he does it all for our good. So may the Lord encourage us to see God's sovereignty, not as a doctrine to bewilder us, but as a truth to profoundly reassure and encourage us. I honestly, and I hope this isn't inappropriate language, I hope this is not put badly, I pity people. I pity people who have not come to see the sweetness of the absolute unconditional sovereignty of God. I think, how do you get through a day? How do you get through a day if you're not persuaded that all things are comprehended within the eternal counsel of God and all being bent for the blessedness of his people? May the Lord help us to cast our anchors where those anchors will bring us encouragement. Amen.